Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Not That We Loved God. Not That We Loved God. You see, so many people believe that Christianity is focused on what you can do for God. And usually when you're thinking about that mindset, it's in the context of earning God's favor through behaving or living life in a certain way that somehow God will find to be acceptable. Or it's in the context of maintaining some type of favor that you already think that you've earned in the past through your human efforts and your attempts to please God through your own strength. And so many people, they believe that is the context of Christianity, that's the substance, I should say, of Christianity. It's trying to make yourself acceptable to God. And in reality, the exact opposite is true. In fact, you cannot even become a Christian without first realizing that you have nothing to offer God. And I've sort of crudely in the past referred to our human attempts of making ourselves attractive to God as the equivalent of polishing turds. And somebody was kind enough, it's always up here, they got me this shiny, sparkly turd emoji. And the idea that I've talked about crudely in the past is that no matter how much you were to scrub away at the outside, nothing could change the fact that on the inside, there's nothing about you that is attractive to God. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. We were born identified with a race of sinners, both by birth and by choice. We were sinners. And because of that sin, that sin had separated us from God and His holiness and separated us from God and His love. Now, you're thinking about no matter how much you were to scrub, the fact of the matter was, and how much you would polish up the outside, it wouldn't change the fact that positionally you were identified with the race of Adam. You were identified with the race of sinners. And so the truth about Christianity is that you have to first realize that I know that in myself there dwells no good thing, like the Apostle Paul came to know. That the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And until you can come to that place where you can say, I know that I have nothing that I can do or offer God. If all my works of righteousness are filthy rags, if my best stuff stinks, then I have nothing to offer God that could ever make him be attracted to me by virtue of what I've done for him. So it's going to have to be on the basis of something else that I could ever be found to be in a right standing with the holy God. So if I'm born dead in trespasses, if I'm born unrighteous, if I'm born associated with a race of sinners, something's going to have to be done. It's going to have to be on the basis of the work of another to put me in a right standing with God, because it's surely not going to be on the basis of what I can do for God. But you see, many, many people do not ever understand that. They're sitting in the chairs in Christian churches throughout this country and throughout the world, believing that Christianity is about making yourself right, fixing yourself up, polishing yourself up so that God will, maybe, if you're lucky, possibly, one day He would accept you. And the reality is He's already accepted you. He's already loved you enough to send His only Son to die in your place and to make a way possible, to make a way of salvation available to you if you would just put your trust in what He's already done for you. You see, the focus of Christianity is found right in the name. Christ is the focus of Christianity. Just like we said at Christmas time, Christ is the focus of Christmas. The focus is on Christ and who He is and what He's done. That's the focus of true Christianity. You must recognize that God didn't send Christ on a mission to rescue you because you loved God so much, because you were so lovely, because you were so attractive, because you were so desperately seeking God. And God was up in heaven saying, wow, there's a guy I'd really be lucky to have. I'm going to go rescue that guy. That is not what Christianity is about. The Bible says that the opposite is true. You didn't love God. You were unlovely. We call that being unrighteous. You were unjust. There was no justice in you. Your best stuff stunk, I already said, is what the prophet Isaiah said. You were not seeking after God, is what Paul says in Romans. But yet the good news of the gospel is that while you did not love God, He loved you. not that we loved God is the title of our message, but the real focus is, although you did not love God originally, He loved you. And today we're going to see this amazing truth reinforced by John again here in his letter to these believers, just like he talked about and reinforced that idea so dramatically in the Gospel of John. We're going to see it today from a positional perspective, and we're going to see it also from a practical perspective, how that would affect our Christian lives or Christian living. If you haven't already, turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to pick this up with this new section that was started in verse 7. And we're going to read through the end of verse 11, which different. You could break this up differently, but I actually think the thought kind of takes a little pause right there at the end of verse 11. So Lord willing, we're going to get through the end of verse 11 this morning. But let's pick up for context 7 and 8, which we covered last week. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we talked about he who is not presently loving is not presently knowing God, for God is love. God is the source of love. The only reason you have any capacity for loving is because you have the Spirit of God inside of you, and God demonstrated or showed you what real love is all about. Now verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So as we unpack this a little bit further, we'll start with verse 9 here. How many of you were working on singing verses 7 and 8 here this last week? Show of hands. Okay. Just like a typical student. No follow through. No follow through. Okay. All right. Go back and listen. If you don't know the song, go back and listen to it. Betty Sandy had a great idea for this upcoming camps this summer. We may try to piece together all memory verses that have songs to go with them. And that might be a new twist for this year. And so be praying about that. But one of the things that helps you learn things is to put things to music. There's a reason why you have all of these useless lyrics from all of these secular songs going through your mind. It's because when set to music, they're easier to remember. And the reality is that's true of the Word of God too. And many, many Christian musical writers, I don't know what you call them, composers, they have sought to do that too. But we sang it, I'm not going to do it again. And the reason being is because it sounds absolutely horrible if you listen to it online. None of you can be heard, and it's just me singing into this mic, which is not good. So 1 John 7 and 8, the song, you'll be working on that. That's your homework. That's for next week. We're going to sing it together again. 9 and 10, though, here, as we start breaking down verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. So in this, the love of God was manifested, as we dive into this. In this, the love of God was manifested and toward us didn't fit on there. But the simple but profound statement, God is love. So we saw that. God is love. For God is love in verse 7. So we see that simple but profound statement, and now we're going to have it explained. So that statement is explained by what God did. So God is love. That's a broad statement. Now John continues to show us what he means by that, to give it some more substance, to build on it by giving us more detail and showing us what God did. In this refers to the evidence or illustration that's going to follow about what is the love of God. What are some of the qualities or characteristics of it? So in this is going to come to tell us what God means by that. What is the love of God? How does that look? What are some of the substance or criteria or characteristics of it? So in this, the love of God was manifested. And we think about the love of God. Our commonly used definition focuses on God's example of how his love manifested itself through personal sacrifice. Okay, so we say that agape love means for somebody to do what's best for another in light of eternity without regard for merit or personal expense. But that's telling us how love manifests itself. But love, the word love itself, is actually defined as this, to cherish. So the word agape is defined as this, to cherish, to have great affection, concern, care, or warm regard for someone, to take pleasure in someone. And I think I don't want to take away from our kind of working definition that historically we've used here for agape love, but I think that is so focused on the outflow of what the love itself looks like. This is very important to think about these terms too. This kind of love, it's about cherishing someone. Think about to have great affection. I like, my favorite part of this is this part. Warm regard. To have warm regard for someone. To take pleasure in someone. So that's the definition of the word, and then we see more about how that manifests itself. How does that show itself? How is that illustrated, practically speaking? But this is the actual definition, and I'm probably going to be using that a little bit more, making sure we have the balance of the two. So this is the feeling part of it, the thought part of it, and then how is it acted on? Well, then it's acted out by doing what is best for another in light of eternity without regard for merit or personal expense. So we're going to try to pair the two together. If I forget, remind me, because I think it's important to see that is the actual, when you're talking about love, it's a emotion. And this is how that emotion is described. So then we think about manifested. Manifested means clearly revealed or made known. So the love of God, this deep affection, this concern or care or this warm regard that God has for us, it's manifested, it's revealed or made known to us. And it recognizes the individual and personal nature of this. So the thing of it is that in this the love of God was manifested to us. Now we could have said to everyone else. But John is writing to this small group of believers. Well, I don't know why I said small. This group of believers, I have no idea what the size was. Maybe it was tens, maybe it was hundreds, maybe it was thousands. I don't know. It's obviously tens of thousands, millions when you expand it to the fact that we're now reading it today. And when we read us, we can imagine that John is writing to us because the Spirit of God is influencing and writing through John so that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's written for our benefit here in the New Testament to us. So now you think about that word. He could have said that the love of God was manifested to everyone and anyone, and that is true. But think of how he chose the word us. He's writing, he's including himself in that, and he's writing to this particular group of people that he's already invested a tremendous amount of effort and time into. And now he's saying, this is how God, who cherished us, how he manifested or showed us that love. See how much more personal that is than if you were to maybe just make this more vague and generic? So John says, this is how God manifested his love toward us. And the idea is that love is a quality of God, which he revealed or made known to humanity. Remember, God is love. Now, how did he reveal it or make it known to us? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ is what we are going to see next. And we see that with this next phrase, that God has sent. And, of course, it's his only begotten Son into the world. But we're going to start here. That God has sent. So this is how God, who is love, showed us that love. There could be no greater demonstration of sacrificial love on the Father's part than to send Jesus Christ. Sent focuses on being sent on a mission, not being directed somewhere. And so remember that the Trinity cannot be divided. They are in every way equal. They are undivided, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are one undivided whole, but at the same time they have unique characteristics and roles and functions, but yet at the same time they're one God. And difficult concept. We've talked about it in a number of different ways. I don't think there is any finite or good human way to make us really aware of what it means to have a triune Godhead, but this is some basic doctrine for you. The Bible teaches the concept of a Trinity, of a triune Godhead. Godhead, three parts of God that are all one whole God, that are undivided and are never separated in one sense, but at the other, on the other hand, they have different qualities and functions and roles, but they're one undivided God. So I've seen and heard a number of different illustrations. I can't say that I can even fully wrap my mind around it, but I've heard of thinking of a egg. You know, and you think of an egg and it's one egg, and if I were to say, I would hold up an egg, everyone would say, yes, this is one egg, but yet you have a shell, you have egg whites, and you have a yolk. But yet it's an undivided egg, but there's different qualities and characteristics to some extent, different functions or roles or things that you could use those parts of the egg for. Another one that I've heard, I don't know that it's any more satisfying than that at really giving us a glimpse of this, but a musical chord, you know, I strum away, I play chords. I don't normally play individual notes because, truth be told, I'm not that good of a musician. But the fact of the matter is that a chord is a number of individual notes that when put together, they form one chord. If you were to take one of the notes away, you wouldn't have the same chord anymore. But with those specific individual notes put together, you have one chord. And so there's three parts to it, but there's one united whole thing. And that's the best I can do there. But here we have the Father separating himself or sending on a mission his Son into the world to take on the form of a man, but sent on a mission. It wasn't like the God, the Father, made Jesus Christ come to earth. He voluntarily did that because of his great love for us. But we have sent there. Now we have only begotten Son. I'm going to touch on this a little bit. It's tough to really explain this, but I'm going to do my best. John is the only writer to use this description of Jesus. So when you think of only begotten, you think he's born of God in the sense that he's the creation of God the Father, and that's not true. He is eternal. He's eternal existent as a part of the triune Godhead. The Father did not create or bring to existence the Son. They eternally existed together. So it's not focused on birth or having been the product of somebody else. This is used a few different times by John. I'm just going to highlight a couple of them for you. Here's another use, John in the Gospel of John, John 1:14. Many of you know this verse. And the word in reference is capitalized because it's in reference to Jesus Christ. He became flesh, talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We actually lived life with him, is what John is saying. The glory as of the only begotten, there's that phrase again, of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 3:16 up on the wall here, you're going to see only begotten Son right here too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, is what verse 17 says. Verse 18 says, he who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, depending on your translation, there you have only begotten Son again in verse 18. So it's a phrase that only John uses. Nobody else uses this phrase, but what is it getting at? So some translate this phrase, the one and only. So some say the one and only Son. But it means unique or one of a kind. So I think that's getting a little clearer when you say one and only, because it's sort of saying the only one of its kind. This is a singular one. Nothing else exists like Jesus Christ. But the word translated, traditionally translated, only begotten is unrelated to birth itself. The primary idea is the uniqueness of Jesus in his existence, but also the uniqueness of the relationship that he has with the Father. Jesus is uniquely favored and loved by the Father is the best I can do with that. And I think that really brings it out. This is my beloved Son. Carries very similar idea. In whom I am well pleased, very similar idea. They're so united together that the Father can look at the work of the Son and can be very satisfied and pleased by it. So we look at into the world. I don't want to dwell on that more, but it's a phrase that I think many people have read over and over again and maybe didn't really think about. What do we mean when we say only begotten? So then we get this next phrase, into the world. He sent. This is how the love of God was manifested or clearly revealed or made known to us in a personal way. God sent his only begotten Son on a mission into the world. So when we think about into the world here, previously in John, we've looked at the world in a negative light. At the world standing for a system of thinking and behavior, actions, attitudes that are diametrically opposed to Jesus Christ and are under the control or influence of Satan. But we thought about it in terms of a type of thinking or a way of living that excludes God. That was the definition of the world or cosmos as used in that context. Now that's in a very negative sense. Do not love the world is what John said earlier in this letter. And he was talking about, or the things of the world. So do not love the thinking of the world, which is under the direction and influence of the realm of darkness and satanic influence. Do not love that way of thinking or the things of the world. Don't be focused on the materialism of the world around you. So that was negative. Here, we're just saying he sent him into the world, and the world is being used to simply refer to the place where mankind lives. Now, what was the purpose? We're going to see this word that. This is how the love of God was shown to us, revealed to us, made known to us. God sent his unique Son into the world, the place where people live, on a mission that we might live for him. That's the mission, that we might live. So that signals that this is the intended outcome. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, for a purpose. Not for no reason, but for a very specific purpose. And so it's going to signal that the purpose behind the mission now is going to be revealed. And that's the rest of the phrase, that we, referring to believers, including himself, might live through him. So there's two things in view here. Salvation from sin's penalty, which is amazing, but God's plan for your life extends so much farther than that. And further is how you should say that. If you're using it symbolically, it's F-U-R-T-H-E-R, further. Farther if you're referring to an actual distance. I looked that up last night. And then I said it wrong this morning. Oh, I could have been so smart. Just remember, you got what you got. All right. So, that first part of it, the positional truth, is amazing. But God's plan is so much more than that for you. God has a plan for your life in time. And that's the focus of this letter. See, live refers to both positional and practical sanctification. And like I said before, of course, God also sent Christ to save you from the penalty of sin. So that's in view here. I wouldn't say it's not. There's no Christian living without there being a new birth or new life in Christ. If there's not new life in Christ that comes at a point in time where you decide to put your confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that finished work alone, then there is no Christian living. Christian living, to live life with Christ, presumes that you're a child of God. And so, of course, there's this first positional aspect to it. Christ was sent to be the satisfying payment for mankind's sin. And we're going to get into that a little bit more with propitiation. to give you salvation from the eternal positional separation or death that you were facing. The wages of sin is death, positional separation from God. But when we talk about this phrase that we might live through Him, He also sent Jesus Christ so that you, having believed at a point in time, might by continuing to rely and depend on Him, enjoy a life characterized by a godly quality and manner of living in time. Christian living. This book has been about fellowship. That's what's in focus still. John didn't shift his focus. He said that we can't live through Him if we haven't, like I said, gotten that new life in Christ through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ to begin with. So then we look at this position, this practical sanctification aspect to it, this second part of it, this Christian living part of it, and you may think of this verse, 1 Peter 2:24. Same idea, that God didn't save us for no reason. He didn't send His Son for no reason. He sent His Son that we could be saved, that we could have life, but then that we could experience in time the abundant life by living life in close fellowship with the Father. And that's ultimately what Peter's getting at here too. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That's the sacrifice of Christ, how He made a life in time available to us. But that required Him to experience a death at a point in time, and for us to come to a place where we would put our faith in Christ at a point in time. But He bore our sins. You know, the thing of it is that if you're dead in trespasses and sins, and if your sin is separating you from God, then something had to be done about the sin. And this is the good news of the gospel, that God took your sin and He placed it on His Son so that Christ could become sin for you, even though He was the perfect, innocent, spotless Lamb of God. So He could take your sins and bear them in His own body on the tree. That's the picture. You bring your sin to the cross. You don't bring anything that was so attractive to God. You bring the very thing that God despises, which is sin. That's what you brought. And God took that unrighteousness and that sin, and He put it on His dear Son. So that now, if you were to put your faith in that finished work that Jesus Christ had done on your behalf, you could now be clothed in His righteousness. We call that imputed righteousness. We call that the great exchange. You exchange your sin for God's righteousness because of your faith in what Christ is doing for you, not what you can do for Him. So then it says at that point in time, at that moment in time, Christ, God will clothe you in the righteousness of His Son. So that you could become, or you could be looked at as something that you're not, a sinner who's wrapped in a robe of Christ's righteousness, so that now the Father could look at you and not see you in your sin anymore, but He could see you in the righteousness that you've been clothed with, that was imputed from the sacrifice of His Son dying in your place. That's the gospel. You can't add anything to that. You can't improve on that. You can't make it better than it is. How could it be better than that? You bring nothing. God gives you everything as a free gift the moment you receive it. Man in his pride, man in his independence, man in his self-focus and arrogance, always wants to try to improve on something that was absolutely perfect. I digress. This verse, though, is talking now about Christian living here. Second, I almost lost what I was even talking about. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Amazing love, how can it be? That we, so here's now for what purpose, having died to sins, past tense now. Now, this is the purpose, that we might live for righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, but that the righteousness that God has imputed to us, and then the righteousness of the Spirit of God that now could work in and through us, that God could produce righteousness through us by the power of His Spirit, that we could bear fruit that is produced by God working in and through us. Then not I, but Christ. So the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is God's righteousness. That is one of the things that the Spirit will produce in you, because God is righteous. Remember when we saw that earlier in this chat, in this letter, that God is righteous. God is love. So the character of God will flow through us as the Spirit of God works in us, so that the outworking of what God has worked in us could be true of every one of us if we would be yielded to Him, allowing Him to work in us. The positive volitional part that we play in this is, are we going to choose to get our eyes on Him? Are we going to choose to trust Him? Are we going to choose to let Him work in and through us? Or are we going to say, I got this. I'll do this my way. I'm not going to let you lead in my life. I'm not going to let you work in my life. By whose stripes you were healed. Were, past tense, point in time. Not, it's not something that you need to continue to heal yourself. You were healed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now through Him, that we might live. Again, seeing this sense that the primary focus there, though it is speaking to the position, the moment in time, the positional truth, the positional sanctification, but that the focus here from John is really on Christian living. Now, this is the purpose, that we would really live life, that we would, that we wouldn't just let life pass us by. Now, sometimes I think people, you say, redeem the time, and you make it like, you need to redeem the time, you need to redeem the time, redeem. And you make it like there's a whole bunch of weight or pressure that you're carrying or guilt that you face for not redeeming the time. It's not about that. It's about getting your focus on Jesus Christ. When you get your focus on Him and you're wanting to live life with Him, you're leaning into Him, you're drawing nearer to Him, He will make your life count. Your life, you will naturally redeem the time. You don't have to fixate on the byproducts. Redeeming the time is a byproduct of enjoying intimate fellowship with God, living life with Him. As His Spirit works inside of you, you don't have to focus on obedience. You don't have to focus on righteousness. You don't have to focus on redeeming the time. You will be redeeming the time. You will be righteous. You will be walking in the path that God has for you when you're focused on the Savior. And His Spirit is working and directing and steering your life, so to speak. You don't do that. So I think sometimes, you know, you fixate too much on the byproducts. And you don't see that those are something that just naturally flow from your occupation with the Savior. So through Him, that we may live through Him. This refers to guess we're going to have a interesting. So through Him refers to the power source or enablement that makes this possible. So that's the part that I was just kind of getting at. We have to recognize that God has a plan for our lives, that He has an abundant life that He wants us to enjoy. But we're not going to make that happen. We have to allow Him to produce that in and through us as we remain focused and fixated on Him, as our gaze remains fixed on Him. So that's the power source. It's directly tied to your fixation and focus. It's ultimately, this is another reference to fellowship. As we abide in the vine, as we lean into Him, as we live life with Him, as we depend on Him, as we don't try to do this on our own, then this can be true. As John 15:5 says, I guess it didn't make it to the PowerPoint, but of course the conclusion of that is, as you're abiding in Him, He's saying, without Me you can do nothing. That's how this is possible. That's why these two words are so powerful. So, the love of God was shown. It was demonstrated to us. It was made known to us. Because of God being willing to send on a mission His unique Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, the place where we live. Love moved first. God moved first. He came into this despicable world, this sin-cursed world, this dirty world. He came into that because He loved sinners. So He sent Him in to the world on a mission to provide life for us, positionally and then practically in time, a way of life. And how was it going to be done? Through Him. How was it going to be available? Through Him. How was it going to be enjoyed? Through dependence on Him. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in this is love. What follows will explain the means by which love was expressed by God. You could write it this way. This is how God revealed what real love is and expressed His love for mankind. This is how He did it. See, God's expression of love also defines what true love involves or requires. So back to the beginning. So we have this emotion. Love. We think about that emotion. And we think about it as to cherish, to have this great affection, concern, this warm regard, to take pleasure in somebody. But then we see how it is acted upon, what it involves. And that's where the sacrifice comes in. This is what John said in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 16. He says, by this we know love. So he's already alluded to the idea that the only way we can really know what love is because we see love in action. And so how do we know it? Because He laid down His life for us. So that's ultimately what we'll get to here. But that's how we know love. And that's what in this is love is going to ultimately get to. But first we have this, not that we loved God. This is important. John wanted to write this in here to say, it's not that we loved God so much. It's that He loved us first. It's that He loved us so much. Because remember, all seek their own. We weren't seeking after God. There was none righteous. There was none that seeks after God, is what Romans chapter 3 says. So we refers to mankind, the human race in general. We did not love God. Not that we loved God. So did not love, the idea here is we never did love God prior to His action. God's love was not a response to any love on our part. So you have the opposite of this then, the contrary part of this. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. Only God knows. When you see His description of what we had to offer, when you come to the conclusion that Paul does, that I know that in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. When you see how unlovely you really are, this should just blow you away. We didn't love Him, but He loved us anyway. See, but should be understood as on the contrary. So we didn't love God, but on the contrary, He loved us. God is always the initiator, not the responder. Jot that down. God is always the initiator, not the responder. That's true when it came to providing a way of salvation from the penalty of sin. That's true as you're living the Christian life. God is the one who initiates. He's the one who gets it started. He's not responding to our love for Him. He's the one who's initiating that movement towards us. He moved first. And we'll see that further on in this very chapter. So this is just a reminder that divine love is unmerited. That's why John went through the trouble to say, we didn't love God, but He loved us anyway. This is the definition of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Undeserved favor. God's love is not conditioned on you loving Him first. So, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And you're thinking about He loved us. And you think about some of the descriptions that the Bible has. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but here's just a few of them. He loved us, and this is what He was loving. These are descriptions of us. Enemies, we're described as. Alienated from God, separated from God by our sin. Dead in trespasses and sins. Ungodly and without strength. And there's probably many more. This is what God was loving. That's why we would say He's loving the unlovable. We see a little bit of this in Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. There's only one way to be saved. The only way to be brought into a right standing with a holy God is on the basis of the death of His Son. Then he goes on to say much more, having been reconciled. Now he's into the practical Christian living part of this. So that was the position. Positionally, we were reconciled. Now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Doesn't that sound very similar to in this to God having this plan or this purpose, the mission that Jesus was on, that we might live, that He was wanting to provide us with the opportunity to really live life in time, that we could have life in terms of being the positional truth, but that we could really live life. And here is what Paul is saying in Romans, the same kind of thing, that we shall be saved by His life. Then we have this next part of this. He loved us, even though we had nothing to offer Him, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the definition of love in action. Love that is demonstrated or manifested in an observable way. The same exact passage, Romans chapter 5, two verses earlier, this is what Paul had said, but God demonstrates. Same basic idea that we have here. God reveals. God manifests. God makes known His love through the sacrifice of His Son. So God demonstrates His own love toward us. How did He do that? While we were still sinners, that's how we're described, Christ died for us. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is a big word. Try to say that really fast a bunch of times. Propitiation. But it's defined as an atoning sacrifice or a satisfactory payment. He sent His Son to be the satisfying payment, the full payment. So there's a debt that's owed for all of mankind's sin. So there's a debt that is owed by all men for their sinfulness. And imagine that we all have debts, and then into the bank account comes a great sum of money that is adequate to fully pay the debt that is owed by all of us who have these outstanding debts. And so it's a satisfying payment. And if that debt were to be applied to the debt that was, if the payment were to be applied to the debt that was owed, you would have that debt marked paid in full. You'd have that debt marked satisfied. You wouldn't have any need to continue to pay on a debt that has fully been paid. And that's where those who are trying to work their way or to into God's good graces or to maintain their salvation, they're missing the point. The debt was fully satisfied by the payment of the Son of God. There remains no debt left to pay on. So if you're seeking to pay on a debt that's fully been paid, you don't understand grace and you don't understand the completeness of Christ's work on your behalf. And that's why the Bible has this tongue twister word, propitiation. It was a satisfying payment. There's nothing left for you to do other than accept by faith what Christ has done for you and then to appropriate that by grace as you go on to live the Christian life in complete dependence on God to continue to provide for you what you could never provide for yourself through the power of His Spirit working inside of you as He's given you freedom from the power of sin and death. He's given you freedom from the power of the sin nature to rule and reign in your life. He's given you the opportunity by keeping your focus on Him to live life that is directed by His Spirit in a way that would redeem the time that's available to you, not because of how hard you're trying to do that, but because you're keeping your gaze fixed on the right object. Well, not so hard, is it? Well, it sure seems hard, though, doesn't it? It takes mankind to make Christianity complicated. It takes people to take a formula that's simple and to make it really hard. It's not hard. it may be hard to apply because of our pride and because of our human condition, because of our tendency to want to say, do not tell me what to do. I will not follow. I will not bow. I will not arrange myself behind or under anyone. I am my own God. I worship self, not the Savior. Now that makes it hard. The formula itself is not hard at all. You can't do it. God does it for you. Learn to trust Him. So He is the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. We've covered this at length, but our focus is on personal sins. I like that John kept that going again. He's saying we. He's saying our. He's saying us. It's personal to Him and His audience. It's not everyone else's sins that were the issue. It was your sins that were the issue. So 1 John earlier, he said this. This is a continuation of that same emphasis. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Same exact language. And not for ours only, we covered in 1 John 2:2, but also for the whole world. This is freely available to all who will. Let him come and drink freely of the water. That is freely available to anyone who would put their trust and confidence in it. See, Christ's finished work was so complete that it was sufficient to satisfy the debt that was owed for all sin for all time. The cross propitiated, satisfied God, and has met His righteous demand so thoroughly that His grace and mercy are abundantly available to all. The question is, will you receive the gift that is offered? That's always the question. Will you appropriate by faith the gift that is offered? Now, question, does that apply only to positional sanctification? No, that's true of practical sanctification too. God, as a gift, has made Christian living available to you through nothing, through no merit of your own, through no work of your own, through no provision of your own. The question is, will you appropriate it? Will you take advantage of the power that God has made available to you to live a life in time that is characterized as a godly life that is lifting Him up, putting the spotlight on Him, that is no longer I but Christ kind of a life? Will you do that? Well, you can. When you talk about positional truth or positional sanctification, John in his gospel though said in 1 John 1:12, but as many as received Him. That's the question. Will you receive this? To them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. So now we have, and this is love. In this the love of God was shown or demonstrated or manifested to us or toward us, that God has sent on a mission His unique Son into the world, that we might live through Him, positionally and practically. In this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't love Him first. Love moved first from heaven toward earth. But that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the satisfying payment for our sins personally. Not just the sins of everyone. Now the natural conclusion is what we get to here very briefly in verse 11. Beloved, this is the conclusion of all this thought. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, tying back to now 7 and 8, where He's focused on our love for one another. Because of the love of God that was shown to us, that's why we should love one another the same way that God loves us. Because God lives inside of us, God's Spirit is inside of us, God's Spirit makes that love possible. And so as that Spirit then directs us, as we interact with the one another's that God has put in our lives, that interaction should be characterized by God's love. Pretty easy conclusion, right? So this verse acts as a conclusion. We have beloved again, dearly loved and cherished, back to how we defined love to begin with. Of course, that's just a variation of the word love, because beloved here is a variation of agape. So you have that same idea as you're looking at that definition of love, to cherish, to have great affection, concern, care, or warm regard for someone. And this is the last time that John's going to use this of the five times he has used it here in 1 John. But if God so loved us, so is defined as in this way. So if God loved us in this way, And remember, what kind of love was that? How was it shown? How was it defined in terms of through action? What was the action behind it? So there's this affection and there's this emotion. And then how was it acted upon? Well, sacrificial, selfish, selfless, and unconditional love. And that if there is a first-class condition. So it assumes that the statement is true. You'd say, if God loves us so, and He does. Or you could say, since or because God so loved us. Now what should the conclusion of that be? We also ought to love one another. Or we ought also to love one another. And ought, we've seen this one other time in 1 John, but it means this would be the proper or appropriate response. To love with Christ-like affection, concern, and warm regard. Who? One another. In reference again to your siblings in God's family. Short, succinct, but very good summary or conclusion statement here in verse 11. God loves us this much, he said. He loves us this much that he bankrupt heaven to provide a way of salvation for us positionally. Provide a way of salvation from the penalty of sin, so positional sanctification, and to provide a way of living life in a way that would have any real value to it, to really live life, to provide a way of life so that we could really live through Him in time. So God loves us that much that He sent His Son on this mission to do that for us, which involved Him, though knowing no sin, dying in the place of sinners. Him, though, being completely righteous, dying for the unrighteous. Him, though, being defined as being love, dying for those who had no love for Him. You did not love God. That is an inescapable fact. But as we think about this message this morning, praise the Lord, He did love you. That is the beauty of Christianity. Regardless of what you're doing, He never changes. You may not be loving Him practically in this moment right now as a child of God. You may not be responding to His love. But He loves you anyway. He just keeps on loving you. That should lift you up. His intended objective in demonstrating His affection for you is both familial and relational. He desires that you be born into His family at a point in time. So that's familial. He does desire that. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never put your trust in what Christ has already done for you, He wants you to accept Him, to trust Him, to receive Him. Put your confidence and dependence on Him and what He's already done for you. The work's already done. The question is just, will you receive it? The moment that you do, in a familial way, you'll be born into His family. You'll be His child. And He says, you're my child and I will never let you go. But then He has this desire that you would live life with Him and through Him. And that's the relational God that we're talking about. You were made to be able to live life with God, to relate to God, to enjoy life with Him. He's a relational God. You are created for that purpose. And the question is, will you? The choice is yours. There's a point in time to make that decision on the familial level, but every moment of every day, every moment of time, you have the choice to make, do I want to relationally live life with God or live life apart from God doing my own thing? And He says the maximum joy that is available in life is found by living life with Me. You will not thrive if you choose to live life apart from Me. But God does not make us live life in close relationship, in a close relationship with Him. He will never let go of us on the familial level. Once you are His child, He will never let you go. But He won't make you enjoy that fellowship, that relational closeness with Him. But He wants you to, and it will be beneficial to you in time. It's the only way you really live life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you loved us even though we were unlovely. Thank you that you loved us even though we didn't love you first. Thank you that we have the capacity for love, real love, Christ kind of love, only because Christ lives in us through the power of your Spirit. Thank you that that's true, so that we're not wired for sound. We now have the ability to appropriate by faith the life that you want to live through us and in us, that we could live the abundant life. If we could just learn to let go of self enough to let you do your work in and through us. Thank you that that's true. Pray that everything that would have been said this morning would have been to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.